Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Our text this morning is to be found in verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. I listened to a video, at least part of a video, a few weeks ago. A fellow was claiming that Jesus is not to be found in the Old Testament, and that all the prophecies that Christians say point to Jesus are to be interpreted in another way. If that's true, that would be a very serious claim, especially for Christians. But the thing about this guy's claim is that really what he's doing is he's starting from a position of assuming that Jesus has nothing to do with the Old Testament. And if you start there and you assume that, then of course you're going to find other ways to interpret or reinterpret the prophecies. I think a better way is to understand, is to come face to face with Jesus himself. To start with the person of Christ. And to consider the claims that he made for himself. And I think this is essentially what the apostles did. Now, they understood the Old Testament, the scriptures to foretell of a coming Messiah. But really what convinced them was the person of Christ himself. Especially as they saw, as they listened to his words and they saw his miracles. I think of the progression that you see from when they're in the boat and they say, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him, to Thomas falling at Jesus' feet at the end and saying, my Lord and my God. And I think especially in light of his resurrection and what that says about his claims, here is one who said he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here is someone who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Here is one who identified himself with the I Am of Exodus 3, the God of Israel. This man rose from the dead. He was crucified. He was buried. There is no doubt he was dead, and he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and as Peter told his audience on the day of Pentecost, know therefore assuredly that God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. And when you come to terms with that, and you go back to the Old Testament, Jesus is everywhere. It makes sense to look at it this way, to read what is less clear. God is progressively unfolding his revelation in Scripture. And he unfolds it most clearly, of course, in the person of Christ. And it's a sound principle of interpretation to read the less clear in light of the more, what's more clear. As the saying goes, the new is in the old, concealed, the old is in the new revealed. Now that doesn't mean, on the other hand, that the Old Testament is opaque while the New Testament is transparent. We need, in fact, the Old Testament to help make sense of the New Testament. And as I've said before, I'll say it again, that the Old Testament provides for us, especially the sacrificial system of the Mosaic Law, provides for us in a vocabulary with which we can understand what happened on the cross. A lot of people who misunderstand the atonement misunderstand it because they're not interpreting it in a biblical fashion. That is, they're not interpreting in light of what of the sacrificial system, which was clearly a substitutionary propitiation. That tells us how to interpret what Jesus did. So really what you have in the Bible is a back and forth, a mutual the Old Testament helping us to understand the New Testament helping us to understand the Old Testament. And I think that's what you have here in the story of Melchizedek. And in his history, we have this back and forth mutual illumination of Old Testament and New Testament. So there are two main passages that our author here is going to develop. One from Genesis chapter 14 and the other one, Psalm 110 verse 4. Where God says of the Messiah, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is the Christ. That being the case, that helps us understand who is being spoken of, for example, in Psalm 110. And this tells us that the Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But then Melchizedek helps us to understand certain things about Christ, in particular his priesthood. And in his priesthood, it helps us to understand the eternality of it and the superiority of it to the Levitical priesthood. So that's what's happening in the text before us. And to see how this works in this instance, we need to understand what is and is not being claimed here of Melchizedek. In other words, we need to understand our text, the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7. So to do that, I want to ask two questions of the text this morning. First of all, who is Melchizedek? And secondly, what is his purpose in the Old Testament narrative? I just have to say that if I were not preaching expositorially, I would never preach on this text. This is probably the hardest text I've preached, maybe in all the time I've been preaching. So who is this masked man? It's interesting, there's only four verses in the Old Testament that talk about him. So Genesis chapter 14, the context as Hebrews 7:1 alerts us to is, you know, Abraham's nephew Lot had been living near Sodom and Gomorrah, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah had been in battle with some other kings. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah lost the battle, and Lot and his family and his possessions were all taken captive. Abraham is alerted to this, so he gathers a makeshift army, pursues them, and defeats them completely, rescues his nephew, and brings back a huge amount of spoil. And it's at this moment that Abraham is met by this mysterious person, Melchizedek. This pick up the narrative here, Genesis 14, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abraham, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the Kingsdale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed God and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And with that, Melchizedek leaves the narrative, and we don't hear of him again until Psalm 110, verse 4, where God says of the Messiah, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the big picture here, the thing about Melchizedek that makes him different from a lot of the priest, other priest we meet with in the Old Testament is that he was both a king and a priest. He was both. So first of all, he was a monarch. Secondly, he was a minister. And thirdly, he was mysterious. He was a monarch. He was a king, particularly of Salem. Now, there is some question as to what this place was. It's not that important. But the fact that Psalm 76 seems to equate Jerusalem with Salem. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. And Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So this seems to indicate that he was king of what would later be the, fittingly so, the seat of the Davidic kingdom. He was, and then his name meant something. Melchizedek comes from two Hebrew words, Melech and Tzedek. Melech meaning king and Tzedek meaning righteousness. So his very name meant king of righteousness. And then king of Salem, king of Shalom, king of peace. And this is significant. Our author doesn't really pursue this here, I think because he knows his audience knows something about who the Messiah was to be. But this points us to Jesus, to the Christ. The Christ was to be a king who was a king of righteousness and a king of peace. So for example, Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." So there's his reign, his kingship. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So here in this very text, this text, which is clearly about the coming Messiah, here he's described in terms of being a king of justice or righteousness and a king who brings peace. And then we have this text in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, where the prophet declares, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." Melchizedek, therefore, in the very names he bore, is pointing us towards the future Messiah who would truly bring righteousness and peace to the earth. So he was a monarch, and as a monarch, he was pointing to Jesus. And then secondly, he was a minister, or he was a priest, not a pagan priest. You'll notice it declares that he is a priest of the Most High God. And then when Melchizedek addresses Abraham, he says, "Abraham, you are the servant of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." So the God of Abraham is the God of Melchizedek, which is to say he is a priest of the true God. This is not some pagan priest. This is a priest of the God of heaven. And it's in his capacity as priest that he blesses Abraham, which is mentioned three times in the text. And then also in this capacity that he receives the tithe from Abraham, which is mentioned at least five times in the text. These clearly are very important things for the author. He's the man who blesses Abraham, the patriarch. He's the man who receives tithes from Abraham, the head of the family of Israel. And so basically what our author is going to do is he's going to use these facts to show that Melchizedek is Abraham's superior. He is superior in terms of his kingship. He's superior in terms of his priesthood. He receives tithes. You pay tithes to those who are greater. He receives blessing. The lesser is blessed of the better. Verse 7. A monarch, a minister, and then he was mysterious. Well, so far, so good. But in verse 3, it gets weird. "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually." What's he saying here? There's mystery surrounding this man's origin, his death, his parentage. Is the author saying, which is what it sounds like on the face of it, is the author saying that this is a man who was never born and never died? The fact of the matter is, quite apart from Hebrews, some Jewish interpreters actually interpreted the person of Melchizedek as an angelic figure, an angelic being. But there's no indication in the text itself that this was anything other than a man. Now, others have claimed in the Christian tradition that Melchizedek is an example of a pre-incarnate Christ. That is, Jesus in the flesh before he was born in Bethlehem. But I would say to that, to the question, is this the pre-incarnate Christ? I would say no, because in verse 3, we're told that he is not the Son of God, but that he is made like unto the Son of God. So if he is not an angelic being, and if he's not a pre-incarnate Christ, if he's just a man, then what is the author getting at here when he says he is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life? What's he saying? Made a priest, he abides a priest continually. Well, there is some evidence in Greek literature that that phrase that's used here, without father, simply means father unknown. And so in the similar way, the without mother would mean mother unknown. And without descent, really what the author is getting at here is that this guy is without priestly genealogy. So this is the point. The point is that his priesthood didn't depend upon genealogical succession. And that, of course, makes him very different from the Levitical priesthood, which did. If you wanted to be a priest, you had to show that you were of the sons of Aaron. So I was reading in Ezra, the book of Ezra, this week. And this is many years later. After the exile and they're coming back, and Ezra is sent to help the children of Israel. So listen to the way Ezra describes himself. Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Mariah, the son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. You may say, man, that guy really went into genealogies. Well, there's a point to that. If you wanted to be a priest, you had to show you were son of Aaron, and Ezra could do that all the way back. But Melchizedek, there's nothing on record that says anything about his father, nothing about his origins, because it wasn't important. The silence here, of course, in Genesis is deafening. And even in Genesis, apart from the priesthood, there is a ton of weight, time given to genealogies. There's a whole chapters written about genealogies, and Abraham could trace his genealogy all the way back to Adam. But here's Melchizedek, of whom nothing is said. So I think the silence of the text is significant. It was meant to be silent to make a point. So we should not, therefore, interpret the statement, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, as saying that he literally wasn't born or he literally didn't die. Just as without father and without mother doesn't mean he didn't have a father and mother. It just means that their names were not recorded in any known genealogy, so that his priesthood didn't depend upon genealogical succession. We should interpret these phrases in a similar light, without beginning of days and nor end of life. The point is that in the biblical text, his priesthood was not meant to be defined by these things. Melchizedek didn't inherit his priesthood from a father. He didn't relinquish it to a son upon his death. In other words, the way he is presented in the text of Scripture, where nothing is said about his parentage, nothing is said about his origin, nothing is said about his death and demise, all this is meant to make a point. And the point is that it's making is that this man was meant to be a type of Christ, because Jesus Christ really does have an eternal priesthood, and it isn't plugged into or dependent upon the Levitical priestly succession. And all this, of course, is to make the following points: that Melchizedek as a man was greater than Abraham, So we're told in verse 4 to consider how great this man was. I mean, even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And as a priest, he was different from and greater than the Levitical priesthood. And of course, all this is going to be making a bigger point in the following verses. Namely that as a type of Christ, he shows us that Jesus Christ is both greater than and different from the Levitical priesthood. And then, so in the next verses, our author is going to unpack the implications of this in terms of the person and work of our Lord. But right now, I think it's important for us to understand, here's this man, this very mysterious man, and even the silence of Scripture is meant to make a point. What is said about him, what is not said about him. And it's all meant to say that here's a man who is a type, who is prefiguring the coming Messiah. So that brings us to our second question. What is his purpose in the Old Testament? His purpose in the Old Testament is to be a type of Christ. And I think this points us to the way we ought to look actually at our whole Old Testaments. I think a lot of times the Old Testament is read by us in a disconnected way, as if it were just a bunch of disconnected stories about interesting and sometimes very colorful people. But the reality is that all the Old Testament is telling a single story. And the story that the Old Testament is telling is the story of redemption, the redemption of sinful humanity who fell in the Garden of Eden, and the Creator who is becoming the Redeemer to redeem this fallen humanity. And so throughout the Old Testament, God is doing, in telling us this story, he's doing two things. He's giving us the history of redemption as it progressively unfolds, especially in the story of Abraham's family. And then he's not only giving us the history of the plan and the unfolding of God's plan of redemption, but he's also interpreting it for us in the prophets and in his law. And of course we know, don't we, that this story is continued in the New Testament. That's how Hebrews starts off. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The New Testament is the continuation of this story. And it tells us that the Creator, Redeemer, God has come in the flesh in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to actually do what was prophesied of and foretold and prefigured in so many different ways in the Old Testament. And so we see this happening even in the man Melchizedek. Melchizedek is not there to satisfy morbid curiosity. And certainly all of us having read the passages there in Genesis and here in Hebrews, really we wish there was another book somewhere. But that's not the point of Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek is not about pointing us to himself. Melchizedek is about pointing us to Jesus, to be a type of Christ, to point ahead to the one who would be a truly righteousness imparting and priest bringing Savior. And so even the mysterious aspects of his history are meant to point us to the never ending and eternal priesthood of Christ. And so I think the way we apply this text appropriately is not just to understand who Melchizedek is so that we can properly interpret the following verses, which is, of course, primary. But I think it tells us how we are to read the Old Testament. Here's a man who occupies only four verses in the entire Old Testament, but he's making a point. That point is about Jesus Christ. And what this tells us is that we are to read all the Old Testament in light of this overarching plan of redemption, in light of the gospel. We are to read the Old Testament with a gospel focus. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to interpret the Old Testament allegorically, as if, you know, like you don't go to the story of David and Goliath and say the five smooth stones, that's a tulip. That's not the point there. Okay. We're not to read with a gospel focus by interpreting every little detail in terms of some, that would turn the Old Testament to a nose of wax. But what we're meant to do is to read the Old Testament in light of the overarching purpose of redemption and understand how these people and these events plug into this bigger story. So for example, the history of the Old Testament is telling us that God is faithful to his promises. And God's promises are promises of a future redemption in Christ. So what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20? That all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. God's faithful. God is a God of promises. He's a God of covenant. And he keeps his covenants and he keeps his promises. And he's showing us that in the history of the Testament. And then in the teaching of the Old Testament is to point us to God's holiness and human sinfulness so that we will see our need of a savior. As Paul puts it in Galatians, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. That's how we're to read the Old Testament. Now, by the way, you know what this means, don't you? It means that you need to be reading the Old Testament. Now, so many people will start with resolutions. A New Year's resolution, I'm going to read the Bible this year. And they begin at Genesis and exit at Exodus. Well, my friends, you need to read all the Old Testament. You need to read everything before Matthew. You had a friend of mine used to say, you don't want to get to heaven and Habakkuk coming to you and say, did you read my book? And you're like, oh, I don't know what that. You need to read the Old Testament. It's important. And think about this. When Paul is writing Timothy and he says, all scriptures give him inspiration of God and is profitable. You know what he's referring to there, don't you? Timothy, from a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament there. And the Old Testament is profitable, Paul says. And so if it's profitable for Paul, if it's profitable for Timothy, it's profitable for you. You need to read it. And so I really want to, you know, if you have any resolution this year, I want to really encourage you to read your Bible more. Read your Bible consistently and pray over it. You know, people say, what's the key to a healthy spiritual life? I'll tell you, it's easy. It's easy. Here's the key. You want to hear the key to a healthy spiritual life? Here it is. Read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible and pray. So read your Bible. Let's be a church of God's word. Even the details are important. Even four verses in the Old Testament are there to tell us something very important about Jesus. There are no vestigial passages in the Bible. Now, here's the bottom line. The bottom line is this. God is speaking in the scriptures. He is speaking in all the scriptures from Genesis, from the first verse of Genesis to the final verse of Revelation. And that's why we're interested in this. That's why we're interested in the person of Melchizedek. We're not interested in Melchizedek for Melchizedek's sake. We're not interested because of this some obscure part of ancient history. That's not the reason why he's important. He's important because he is part of God's story that he's telling us about his redemptive purposes. And this comes down to the fact that the Bible is not just a human book. It's not just a story written by fallible men. It is God's book. And so that does mean that even the details are important. Even the genealogies are important. Obviously, you can misuse those. But in the Bible, God is telling us the most important story we can possibly hear, the story of redemption. And we need to understand that. That's why Melchizedek is so important. We need to understand that when we have our Bibles out, when we have the Bible preached to us, we need to take it seriously. Melchizedek is someone like some of these towns you go through. If you were to blink twice, you would not even know you went through a town, right? Melchizedek's kind of like that. But
even this obscure man is worth stopping and pausing. Why? Because God has communicated this about him. And he wants you to hear these things about, these particular things about Melchizedek. So take, read your Bible. Read your Bible with a gospel focus. Don't breeze through it. And especially don't yawn your way through it. This is serious. We need to read the Bible, and then we need to hear what it has to say, and we need to do something with it. Do you remember what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? He said this, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine." Now, these sayings of mine, ultimately, this is the Word of God, Jesus. These sayings of mine, that's all the Bible, my friends. Whoever hears these sayings of mine, and you're hearing them this morning. So what does Jesus say? Whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them. When we hear God's word, oh, my friends, let's not be those who just are bored and walk away. We need to hear God's word and do them. Jesus says, of these types of people, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell not, for it's founded upon a rock. I mean, so many winds and waves are beating upon our souls in these years. How do you want to stand? Hear the word of God and do it. And everyone, that's not the whole story, right? Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. So they heard them, but they did them not. What are they likened unto? They're likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, we're not commanded to read our Bibles, so to be self-righteous, religious people who are Bible experts, that's not the point here. But the point is to read the Bible with a gospel focus and with faith in Christ. To let both the law and the gospel, to let the law be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, or the gospel itself woo us to Jesus Christ, to lead us to faith in God's Son. My friends, God is speaking in all of Scripture the sweet and satisfying story of the gospel. We see it in the Garden of Eden. In the very first promise that God gives to this sinful man and woman, that where he tells us of the serpent crushing seed of the woman. We see it all over the Bible. We see it in Noah's Ark, where this ark saved this family from God's judgment. Isn't that what Jesus does? We see it in Melchizedek, this king of righteousness and king of peace, this man who prefigures an eternal priesthood. We see it in the lamb slain on Passover night, where they took the blood of the lamb and smeared it over their doors, so that when the angel of death came by and saw the blood, he passed over. Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. We see it in the reign of David, to whom God gave this promise that one of your seed will reign forever. That's Jesus. We see it in the predictions of the prophets and in the longings of the psalmist. All the music of the Bible, my friends, is there for you to hear, and it is gospel music inviting you to see and savor Jesus Christ. So I don't want you just to read your Bibles. I want you to read your Bibles with a gospel focus. I want you to read your Bible so that your heart sees the sweetness of Jesus Christ as the Savior. and that your soul is led to be resting wholly upon him and his righteousness, and to be looking for the peace that only he can bring. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Isn't that what? That's what the Bible is telling us to do. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is everyone who puts their trust in him. So what's Melchizedek saying to you and me this morning? He's saying, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Here is a man, here is the Son of God. He is made like the Son of God, but he is not, he's just like the Son of God. But Jesus is the priest who abides continually. I love that. Interceding for his people. Standing up for them against the devil. Presenting the efficacy of his sacrifice before his Father forever. My friends, the hopes of those for whom Jesus is their priest is sure. So look to Jesus. Read your Bibles, Old Testament and New Testament, and do so looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless these words. And if I have said anything in error, I pray that you would stop our hearts from receiving it. But Lord, let your truth penetrate us to the very core of our hearts and help us to look, Lord, not to stop at Melchizedek, but look through Melchizedek to Jesus Christ and read all of your Bible in that way. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.